they'll tell you that, you know, you tell them, where was Phoenix at in 1960? And they'll say, well, the north side of Phoenix was Northern Avenue or something like that. And then you'll talk about the 101, and they'll say, oh, I remember when that was a dirt road to a citrus farm. You know, you get these kinds of conversations, and you begin to understand to lay out a city of Phoenix's size and magnitude, it takes not just a vision for a decade or two decades, but of five decades, thinking of the next century. And a lot of times that long-sighted vision of what a community might become is decades down the road. Well, we lived in the Twin Cities during our seminary days, and there was a colorful governor. You may have heard of Jesse Ventura, and he was the governor of Minnesota, believe it or not, for at least one term. And he would say interesting things, and he was on a talk show once, and he was talking about the layout of St. Paul. St. Paul's the capital city of Minnesota. And he said it was so confusing, and he laid it on the fact that they were drunken Irishmen being charged of its design. Now, that didn't go over well with the Irishmen of St. Paul, and he had to come out the next day and apologize. But the idea was, he said, this layout is very confusing. It doesn't make any sense. We don't understand the design of this city. And as we think about designing or planning things and looking down the road, our journey through Genesis has taken a repetitive theme. You may have noticed it a couple times with this idea of what is God doing, and this theme that has been laid out for us over and over again is a imperfect faith in a faithful God. We've not looked at Abraham and seen a man who's done everything right. In fact, we've noticed lots of flaws and failures in him, but we have noticed is a God who is absolutely faithful and a God who can be trusted and counted on. And as we've gone through this journey of Abraham's life, there's been a lot of stretches where the next step is not apparent. Where for 25 years he's waiting for a child to come, where God has promised a child, or he's going to die, and we're going to find in at his death that all he owns is a well, and he owns a tomb. In the middle of these waiting times, we might wonder, what is God up to? And I think one of the realities of the book of Genesis that helps us understand that God has a faithful, long-sighted, intentional vision for his people. It's not a vision of one day. It's not a vision of one year. It's not a vision of one month. And brothers and sisters, think about this. It's not just your lifetime. You and I, as his people, are a part of God's global vision for the world. And he is working his plan, and we, in his kindness, are a part of it. And so as we think about where Israel stands right now, remember, they're standing on the precipice of entering the land. They've spent 5 centuries in Egypt, and now they're getting ready to go in, and their history is being recounted for them so that they will do what when they enter the land? So that they will trust God and obey God as they enter. And we know their story, right? They don't listen well to the stories, but God is recounting to them, hey guys, remember who I am. Remember what I've done. Remember who you are, so that you will do what? So that you'll trust me and obey me and you'll listen to me. And I think as we conclude our study in Genesis today and look at the last few events of Abraham's life, I want to leave that with you. I want to put that on you, that you will stop and consider wherever you're at in life. We have some young people here that are getting ready for college. They're in their days of being ready to make some of their own life decisions and their own ahead. We've got others here who maybe in another season of life. Maybe you're looking at a new job, or maybe you're working days full-time are over, or maybe you're considering an occupational change, or maybe you're working through a challenge in your life that you're wondering, where is God at right now? And it's causing you to bring questions to your heart. And I want to hold up before you the faithfulness of God. And the story of God's work in Abraham's life and Sarah's life so that you would obey him and trust him. So as we look in the last couple chapters here, what are we going to look at today? Well, first of all, we're going to notice Sarah's death in chapter 23. Then in chapter 24, we're going to briefly look at the story of Isaac and Rebekah. And then we're going to look at a few verses of chapter 25. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to dig in deeply to 2.5 chapters. They're going to be an overview this morning. But I think they're familiar enough texts with you that you'll be able to see them and understand them and learn from them. And then when we pick up again later in the year, Isaac's story, we'll start and go into greater detail with his marriage to Rebekah. But let's pick up in chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you a tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Melkapah, which he owns. It is at the end of the field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Melkapah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who were in the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah's wife in the cave of the field of Melkapah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So this first section, we noticed an interesting chapter where Sarah's death is talked about. Sarah's death is mentioned. But Sarah's death is not the center of this chapter. As you read this chapter, what struck you about, what was the focus of this chapter? Throw it out there. What was the focus? Yeah, a negotiation, right? We have, 20 verses, and 2 verses are Sarah's death, and 18 verses are a negotiation for land. Does that strike you as odd? It reminds us of something, as we've been emphasizing, is the hero of Genesis is not Abraham, it's not Sarah, it's God. And as you think about the promises of God to Abraham were twofold, right? It's people and land. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the people that finally God gave him an heir, Isaac. And up to this point, Abraham has no land. He's got a well. This week, Abraham secures the first land in the land of promise. This is a really, really, really big deal. This is an amazing transaction. And the point here isn't to teach us about good negotiating skills, right? In fact, Abraham turns down free land. They offer him the cave for free. And he says, no, I'm going to buy it. And he takes first the first offer. He's a bad negotiator. But in fact, there's a lot of emphasis here, just even in the counting of the shekels, right? The weighing of it. They talk about all the witnesses to it. Why is the author doing that? Why are we seeing that? Well, we're seeing that so as Israel is entering the land, they're seeing, hey, we have a history here. Abraham bought a piece of land here. And why would Abraham buy land? In Abraham's mind, even though he's going to die, this is the land God promised him. He's staking himself down to this place. He's been a traveler all along the way, hasn't he? When he left Ur of the Chaldees, he traveled. He got a tent, and he's traveling around. And in Genesis 12, God says, go to the land where I'll show you. And now he's at the spot, and God's showing him, here is the place. And Abraham, by faith, is believing that, and Abraham's buying land. And this kind of coincides with Abraham's philosophy, where, remember, the king of Sodom offered him a reward for bringing back the captives from Sodom, and yeah, you get a tenth of the spoils. And what did Abraham say? No, I don't want that. I don't want it to be said that you made me wealthy. And constantly through this, Abraham has declined the offers of the Canaanites. And he says, no, if we're going to have it, it's going to be because this is something God has presented me. And so he makes what seems to be a significant financial purchase. He makes the purchase. The value of the silver, the location of the land, the witnesses are all stated. I think it's interesting how the author repeats the location three times in this chapter. Like if you are unclear about where it's at, it's by Mamre, it's the cave of Melchava east of Mamre, this is Hebron. It's repeated over and over and over again. And I think it reminds me of maybe you're traveling home and you're riding with your parents and they're driving you around where you used to live and they're telling you, now that person owns that piece of property now, and now that was the property that grandma and grandpa used to own and they had the house there. And have you ever had those conversations? Every time we go home, we do that, and I enjoy it. I love history, and I love learning about who lived there and how did this land come into the family, and this is what's happening, because Israel's coming home. And they're identifying very specifically, this is the land that Abraham had. This payment shows Abraham is planning to be back here for the long haul. He's not renting. He's not borrowing land that can easily be taken. You know, if no money changes hands, they say just take it. Just as easily as it's given, it could be taken back. But there's emphasis here that the verse 20, it says, the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property. So it's almost like a deed. This last week, we were exploring, maybe doing some work at our house. And so I went down to the city to try and get a hold of where are the pipes coming into our house exactly at. And I stood in line for about a half an hour for about a five-second job. They pulled up our house, and they said, here are the pipes, and they printed off, you know, and I said, well, could you have emailed this to me? Did I have to really come down here and stand? But all of these lines, the demarcation of the property, the deed, all this information has been made out, and you could go look online, and you could see your signature on the paperwork for your property. And here this property is, it's Abraham's. It's a possession of Abraham, and this is the promise of God. Not only is land now secured, but also God secures the future descendants of his people. In chapter 24, verse number 1, we read, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. The rest of the chapter will detail the process of his servant, likely Eliezer, going and finding a wife for Isaac. Again, the point of this chapter is not to give instruction on courtship and dating. It's not to help you make decisions. The point of this chapter is to show us the kindness of God in securing a wife for Isaac. Remember, Isaac is God's appointed heir for Abraham. And there's one heir. We mused last week, I wonder if Abraham and Sarah were the first helicopter parents, because there was so much riding on this child. Well, Isaac needs a wife, right? If the line's going to continue, if you're going to make a great nation, not only does he need a land, but he needs a wife. Where are you going to find a wife? There's no Christian mingle at this point. Shepherdsonly.com wasn't in anyone's mind. What are you going to do? Where are you going to look? So the first question would be, well, do you look around you? Turn with me back to chapter 9 of Genesis, chapter 9, just to show you the obstacle to finding a wife. Chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 25 to verse 27 of Genesis 9, and talking about the descendants of Noah. We read this a number of months ago. As a result of Canaan's sin with Noah, we read, "He said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.'" There had been a curse placed on Canaan from after Noah's life, and the Canaanites, who were the descendants of Canaan, God's desire was not to have Abraham come and have his progeny marry them. We also notice in chapter 15, verse 16 of Genesis, in terms of God's statements to Abraham, we read this, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So God's perspective of the people who lived in the land was they were wicked. They were not to be married with. He didn't want Abraham and his children marrying them, and he was going to judge them for their sin. They were facing divine wrath. They were facing God's judgment. So as we look at the obstacle of Isaac, here's Isaac's obstacle, is there are no eligible women for him to marry where he's at. So what is God going to do? God's going to send the servant of Abraham. He's going to send him to Abraham's place and bring a wife back. And so even in Abraham's statement, look at verse number 7 of chapter 24 again. He said, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he said, 'He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there.'" So Abraham's thinking of what God has said, and he's trying to obey the command of God. And so he's going to select a wife from where Abraham was from. Not only is he going to select a wife there, the wife has to be brought to agree to be brought back to the land of promise. I don't know culturally how everything worked there, but can you imagine somebody showing up at your house and saying, "Yeah, we want to marry, you know, your daughter, and we're going to take her away from you, and you're never going to see her again. Are you okay with that?" Well, probably most fathers are not going to respond positively to that. You know, I might have a few choice words, maybe a couple shotgun blasts, you know, things like that, just to, in case there's any uncertainty of what I think. But here, as the servant asks the question, a really good question, what if they say no? Or what if they say, "Yeah, but you got to come back here"? He says, "Well, then she's not the one." And of course, the whole chapter unfolds the process of them agreeing to send Rebecca to this other part of the country, and she's going to be gone, basically, and she's going to live with Isaac somewhere else. And again, this is not prescriptive for decision making. This is not prescriptive for dating and courtship and marriage and so forth. But it does help us to see how God is securing descendants for his people. The wife is to be brought back to the land of promise. She has to be willing to leave her family and coming back to a place of God's provision. Well, now we go to chapter 25, and as we see the death of Abraham, and we'll briefly read that, and we notice Abraham's death. He died living out the promises of God. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The son of Dedan were Ashurim, Lichium, and Linium. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldah. All were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. While he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. As we look at the final days of Abraham, we notice, first of all, he married Keturah. How many knew that he married Keturah? A couple people. It's interesting. You forget about that, right? Like, when did Keturah come into place? And scholars and linguists disagree as to when Keturah enters the scene. Is Keturah after Sarah? Is there a chronology here? As we look at the story of Abraham, it's evident that not all of these things are chronologically set, because, for instance, Jacob and Esau appears to be born after the death of Abraham, just as the way it's said in the story. But if you look at the ages, Isaac was 60 when Jacob and Esau were born, which would put Abraham as still having 15 years left of his life. So as the story is set, there are themes the author's chasing, and he's not always chronologically sticking in each incident after they happen. So there's question on this, and who is she, and he has children with her. Does this mean that Abraham was rejuvenated, that before it was, you know, almost impossible for him to have children, and now Keturah is a younger woman, and Abraham is still able to participate and have children as a result of her? Others suggest that these kids and this marriage took place between Ishmael and Isaac. But regardless of the timing of the relationship, we notice that Abraham's focus remains on Isaac. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. So there's all these other kids, but he says, to the sons of his concubines, and here the term concubines is a translator's attempt to communicate. Is he talking about Keturah? Is he talking about Ishmael? Is Ishmael involved? Excuse me, is Hagar involved in this? To the lesser wives other than Sarah, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. What's the focus here? The focus, though, is even though he had other children, Abraham's belief was that God was going to prosper him through Isaac, which is what God had promised. We spent time previously talking about polygamy and about Abraham's taking of Hagar and why humanly he did it. And the scripture is not saying that this is God's plan, that God's plan is for someone to have a multiplicity of spouses or these kinds of things. But the point of these texts is to show us the faithfulness of God. God is faithful despite man's choices. And so even as we look at Abraham's decisions and we have questions about it. When did this marriage happen? Why did he marry her? These kinds of questions come to mind. But the reality is, even in this, Abraham is still seeking the purpose and the promise of God in seeing Isaac as being the heir of the future. So as we see Abraham's death, as the scripture promised, he would die at an old age, and he does. He dies at what? He's 175 years old. That's a good old age. That's older than anyone in this room will live to be, and that was older than most people even in Abraham's day lived. God blessed Abraham and gave him an abundance. But as we step back from that story now, and we've looked at it from beginning to end, we saw him when he was called in chapter 12 out of Ur of the Chaldees, and now we've seen Abraham put in the ground. What do we walk away from this with? Well, first of all, we're reminded of the big picture of who God is, right? That's what the story of Abraham has revealed to us, is who is God and how has God revealed himself? God has revealed himself to Abraham as sovereign, as eternal, as seeing, the God who provides. So he's both eternal and he's personal. And he's revealed himself to Abraham as merciful, a God of intention and plan and capability, a God who stands outside of time and yet a God who interacts with his people. So in 2018, how do we respond to this? We've already talked about how God wanted Israel to respond. How does God want Cross Point Church to respond? How does God want you, fill in your name, how does he want you to respond to what his word has said about who God is? If you would, in our closing moments, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And we've spent time in Genesis and Hebrews because Hebrews extensively uses Genesis. And I want to use this story in the way the Bible uses this story. That's the safest way to use it. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews uses this story to help us remain faithful to God. As we know, the text of Hebrews, there are people who are undergoing persecution, and they're being tempted to go back. They're tempted to turn their back on God. They're tempted to return to the way they used to live or to return to former thoughts, their former ways of both theological and practical life. At the end of Hebrews chapter 10, we receive lots of ways to encourage faithfulness and faith. But I want us just to quickly to notice the ending words. In verse 32 of Hebrews 10, he says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Now we enter chapter 11, the faith chapter of the Bible. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it people of old received their commendation. Now he's going to use examples of faith in action. Now look at verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place, when he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now drop down to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So now, as New Testament believers, we see the purpose of the story of Abraham. The story of Abraham is there to counsel us and encourage us to continue following Jesus Christ. It's there to cement our faith. It's there to give us hope and encouragement and strength as we face our future. As we notice in these texts that we're told the life of faith is evidenced in ongoing, unconditional, active obedience. It is, as he selects Abraham's story, he tells us that he obeyed God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go. The first example is, hey, live a life of faith, obey God, do what God says. Abraham did as the Lord commanded him, and as we've reviewed the faith in Abraham's life, we've seen it. It's not perfect, but we notice that when God told him to leave, he left. He did it. Think about this. While we don't have God coming and talking to us verbally in a vision or telling you one night, hey, get up and move, we do have God's revealed word. We have the word of God to clearly direct us how to live. It is both our responsibility and privilege to be led by what God has told us. I know sometimes we're in a spot where we're wondering, well, what should I be doing here? And those are really good questions. I ask the same questions. I wonder the same things, like, well, how long should I be doing this job? Or what job should I be doing? Or how should I help my son look at college? Or how should I save for the future? Or how should we as a church evangelize this community? Or how should we disciple? And these are really good questions to ask, but a lot of times, God has clearly told us what he wants us to do, right? He's told us to love him with all our heart. He's told us to love our neighbor as ourself. He's told me how I'm to treat my wife and how I'm to disciple my children. He's told me these things. He's told me I'm to value the body of Christ highly. He's told me I'm to live selflessly. And sometimes the very obvious things that God has told us are things I struggle the most with. The greatest command that you could hear this morning is the command of God to repent and believe, right? He's told you to turn from self and self-effort and trusting your own goodness and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things that are very clear, and God had told Abraham, and his evidence of a faithful life was to obey God, to do what God said. Not only do we see active ongoing obedience in Abraham's life, but we also see a life that was motivated by something. As we notice verse 10, why did he do that? It says, why did he live in tents in foreign lands? Verse 10 says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. A life of faith is motivated by God's calling and purpose. Not only has God told us very clearly some things, but also he has revealed to us what he's all about. And as you look at Abraham's life, what was God all about in Abraham's life? Well, very simply, he was about making a great nation out of Abraham so that the light of God would be seen by the nations. Okay? So he was to make a great nation so that the nations would see the glory of God. And so along the way, think about all the decisions Abraham did in light of this. Now, they weren't always perfectly performed, but allowing Lot to select the land that looked good, but it was outside the land of promise. Even his deception with Abimelech was an attempt to not only preserve himself, but to protect the promise. The marrying of Hagar was an attempt to produce an heir. The sending away Ishmael, which was hard on him, was to see that Isaac would remain the heir. The selecting of a wife for Isaac from his home area instead of insisting she return to Canaan to live was in keeping with this big goal of God. So here's a question for us this morning. What would it look like for you and I to be led in our life by God's calling and God's purpose? Now, some things, like we said, are really clear. Like God has said, don't commit adultery, right? You really can't worm around that. There's really not a lot of gray there. But what about other areas of our life that are even good things, but we might find our life being directed by? Here might be an example. The other day, I walked into a store, and I don't remember what store it was, but right in front of the counter were all sorts of little items that you could buy that were really, really cheap. And one of them that drew my attention was a white Apple charging cord. And I thought about this, and I've had really bad luck buying knockoff Apple charging cords. Have you had the same problem I have? And intellectually, I knew this is a really bad buy. I shouldn't buy this. I should walk away from this. But I thought, it's only $5. And the ones online, the authentic Apple cords, are like $20. And what if it works? So guess what? I grabbed that, and I bought it. And it lasted in my car for about 30 seconds. And then guess what popped up on my phone? It said, unsupported device. Like, did it again. You know what that is an example of? It's an example of being directed by your gut, right? By your impulse, by what you see before you. And brothers and sisters, a lot of us live life that way. We're directed by the latest thing that we see, and they're not necessarily sinful things. They might not be bad things. They might be good things, inherently good things, but they direct us. And in the book of James, we're cautioned about being led by affections that can become, the Bible uses, idolatrous in nature. John Calvin said that our heart is an idol factory. It's constantly producing idols that I tend to worship. And when God's people are led by eternal goals, look at Abraham's goal. In verse 10, he says he's looking for a city that had foundations whose designer and builder is God. And look, drop down in verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking about the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Isn't this beautiful? Think about this. That you and I have the privilege of living our life for more than what you stick in your garage and what you have in your wallet, and more than whatever you can get out of your career. Because all those things someday will end. Nobody on their deathbed is thinking about their bank account or what trips they didn't take. They're not. I've been with people on their deathbed. Nobody talks about those things. What they're talking about is eternity. And brothers and sisters, we can live a life for a better country. We can desire a better country, a heavenly one. In fact, the book of Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and 2, describe for us this heavenly country God is preparing. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the rest of the chapter, in great detail, lays out what God is preparing. And that's just a small glimpse of what God has for us. And the idea isn't, all right, so I'm gonna not buy the knockoff Apple cord so I can go to heaven. That's what we're talking about. What we're saying is, my life is going to be lived for more than temporary passing fads. It's going to be more than temporary values, more than cheap thrills, more than power, more than prestige, more than getting our way in our life or our marriage. I'm looking beyond my job, my kids, my bills, my retirement to glimpse the eternal plan of God's kingdom coming to fruition. I'm going to look for his eternal purpose for the church, was to make himself a glorious people, to present himself faultless, and to be a part of that plan. And guess what? That plan involves your kids. That plan involves your job. That plan involves your marriage. We begin to see that the marriage is not the end of it. That your kids are not the end of it. That your house is not the end of it. Your job is not the end of it. Your job and your marriage and your kids are a means to the end, which is the glory of God. It transforms our meeting. Our meeting this morning isn't the end of it. Coming to a church service isn't the end of it. It's the means to bring God glory. Think how that will transform everything we do. Think how that will transform your Monday if you're thinking about the eternal city. Thinking about how that transforms the tough conversation you have with your spouse when you're thinking about the eternal city. Thinking about how it transforms the news you got about your health when you're thinking about the eternal city. That it's more than what's here and now. To organize your life of faith, maybe I can ask you or encourage you to take a pause and ask yourself, what would your home look like if you began to organize it based on the eternal glory and kingdom of God? That's a weighty question, isn't it? Like, what would my daily life look like if I organized it based on the eternal glory of God? What would my workday tomorrow look like if I'm thinking about eternity as I work? How about as a church? What would Crosspoint look like in 3 years if everyone here this morning began to organize and make decisions about the eternal purposes and plans of God? Boy, when I begin to think about those kinds of things, these are big items, right? These are big ticket items. These are life-changing, paradigm-shifting concepts. And what does it look like for you? I don't know. It's going to look differently for each of us. But don't you want to be caught up in something much bigger and grander and greater than yourself? Because what? My life is really boring, and it's really small. And I love my kids. They're great, and my wife. But when I get old and die, I want there to be more than what I've built. I want the joy of being part of something God is doing. He's touching lives around the world. That he's touching my kids' lives for more than making them good students and athletes and good citizens. I want them to be citizens of heaven. And I want to see them being disciples of Jesus. And I want the same for your family and your kids. And I want the same for the people in the park and the people in South Phoenix and the people in Northern Arizona and the people of Ecuador and Japan. And we go around the world, the places God's burdened you for. Isn't that what you want too? Isn't that your heart long for that eternal city where God is doing? And I think as we look at Abraham's life, he organized his life around God's purpose. And as God's people today in his church, let's organize our life around his purpose. Lastly, we notice Abraham's example for us. A life of faith looks beyond bewildering circumstances and continues to trust the promises and character of God as seen in Jesus Christ. The author, of course, verse 17, reminds us of the testing of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. As we think of that act of offering up Isaac, believing that God was going to do what God had promised to do, that God would resurrect him from the dead, obedience is often seen in great adversity. Maybe you're like, hey, that's really inspiring, the big picture stuff, but the reality is I'm going through great adversity. The reality is I'm facing great testing, great trial. How do we sustain ourselves in great trial? As we notice, his example was he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his own son. And I think the key word here is he had received the promises. He had believed the promise of God. God's word brings us hope. In Psalm 119, verse 49 to 50, we read these words. Remember your word to your servant in which you made me hope. This is the comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Throughout Psalm 119, the psalmist repeatedly comforts himself with the comfort he receives me from God's word. If allowed, I will derive 101 reasons why not to obey God when it's tough, and 100 reasons for a self-focused story. But God's word reminds us of who God is and his master plan for us, even when it's hard. In fact, the author of Hebrews ends chapter 12, or begins chapter 12, verse 1, ends the thought with it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely to us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And who does he uphold before us? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In Christ, we not only have an example for life, an example of faith, but he also provides us motivation, right? The glory of Christ is motivation, but he's also divine assistance. And that's where I think the gospel ends for us, in each one of us, and we need that reminder. It's living a life of faith is not something that you and I can do on our own. Going tomorrow and living for eternity is not something you're going to work up in yourself. But that enablement comes from Christ. That enablement to live godly comes from Christ. The Holy Spirit and his grace help you. And the reality is, I'm going to fail this week in my pursuit of living for eternity. As sure as I stand here, I'm going to be tempted again to pick up that Apple knockoff cord again. And I'll buy it again. And I'll be tricked again, right? And you will too. There'll be something in your life that you look at and you say, you know what? I've lived for the temporary again. I'm not seeing the big picture again. I'm not thinking about the glory of God again. I'm seeking self-fulfillment again. And God will forgive us again. And in his grace and help and enablement, he'll encourage us to move forward again. And this is where we rest in hope. In honor of St. Patrick's Day, an old Celtic song, a verse from it that gives me great encouragement. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ to the right of me and Christ to the left of me, Christ in my lying and Christ in my sitting, Christ in my rising, in the heart of all who think of me, Christ in the tongue of all who speak to me, Christ in the eye of all who see me, Christ in the ear of all who hear me. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we've been brought through the example of the author of Hebrews to consider Abraham's faith, not as perfect faith, not as a man who was sinless, but as a man who did live out the calling of God. And Abraham's life is important only in that it points us to the sinless one, the perfect one, the model par excellence, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you endured suffering on behalf of sinners. We're thankful that your grace is freely offered to enable us to do what we could not do. We could not hold on to you on our own, but in your kindness you hold on to us. You sustain us. You sustained us this day, and any faith that we have in our heart came from you, and we say thank you. And may we respond this week to Abraham's example, to the example of Christ and the enablement of Christ to live faithfully for that eternal city, to not live for what will burn up and evaporate and become ashes, but to live for what will transcend time, all to the praise and glory of our God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.